Through the confession, and we looked last week, the beginning of this paragraph one, dealing with effectual calling. And you remember, the scriptures speak of two different calls in this sense. There is a universal call, a general call, it's sometimes called, where God's truth and his message of who he is through the creation, and even especially in the preaching of the gospel. God sends his church as the heralds with that message, an offer of peace to the whole world. And we are called, as Paul in Acts 17 said, the Lord is commanding all men everywhere to repent and to humble themselves and come to his Son. And so that's the mission of the church. It's not to try to peer into the secret will of God and expedite things and be more efficient. Well, let's just evangelize the few that we think God's going, you know, to work his effectual call in. No, that's not our role at all. We're not privileged to that information, and that's not our marching orders. We're called, as we read in the Great Commission, to go to everyone in the world, to make the nations of the world the disciples of Jesus, and to pray that he would accompany that. And so that ties in, though, with this effectual calling. We've said that it's this effectual call that actually arrests the heart of a person and wakes them up from the sleep of death and calls them to life from death. It's not some mysterious, separate action, but rather is simply the Holy Spirit coming, sent by the Father, sent by the Son, coming through the call of the gospel, which the church is bringing, which the scriptures present, whether it's the gospel shared in the words of a friend to someone, or a parent explaining the things of the Lord to a child, or a child to a parent, or a preacher to someone in the congregation, or an evangelist out on the street. There are any number of ways that this gospel message is presented, you know, a tract that someone picked up, or a book, a radio broadcast that they picked up in the car, just any number of ways, but through that sharing and the general call, the truth going out in the world, the Holy Spirit comes through that, through his word, and he uses that word to wake up those who are sleeping the sleep of death. And so this effectual calling, it is for those that the Lord is pleased to work in. It completely overlaps these chosen or the elect that we've read about in the scriptures time and again. In Ephesians 1 and so forth, that God has a people that he has chosen to show incredible grace to. None of us deserve anything but judgment because we're all sinners and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, as we read there in Romans chapter 6. So it's all of God's grace, but in this grace, he has chosen an elect number, the sheep that he has appointed, the children that he has named in his book, to adopt and bring into his own family. Again, we've said before, the question shouldn't be in our minds, you know, accusing God, as it were, why wouldn't you enlarge this number to include others? But rather, our hearts should be arrested by the thought that why would God do this for any of us? Because none of us deserve it. And it's in his good pleasure that he has shown his grace in this way. And so these who he has elect, as we read here in the confession, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. And that's as far as we got last week. We saw that this election, something that happens before the foundation of the world, God setting his love upon a people, making a plan to bring these people to himself, that's something that the scriptures tell us, even before the foundations of the world, the Lord set his love upon us in Christ. And yet, in his appointed and accepted time, that is, in the course of history, at some point in the course of that person's life, God is going to come to them through his word, and he is going to call them to himself and regenerate their heart and allow them to experience the new birth and all those descriptions the scriptures give us. And we saw last week, we closed with this phrase, by his word and spirit, That is to see that it is the very scriptures that God uses as this primary means of exercising this effectual call. Not the scriptures alone, as we've seen in our own experience, we can read in the scriptures themselves the testimony that it's not enough to have the letter of the word in front of you. You can memorize the scriptures. You can be like the Pharisees and be able to quote the whole Old Testament. And is that enough? Well, no, it's not enough, but it is a necessary element that God uses his word. And what is missing in the case of the Pharisees, as the Lord Jesus said, was they weren't believing the word. It's because of your hard heart. You're not believing the word that you are so boastful about being so knowledgeable of. You don't believe it. And so what's required there is the work of the Spirit. You remember what we saw in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So how could any of us add the element of faith to the Word of God that we might believe His Word and look to the Lord Jesus and have life? Well, we have to receive faith as a gift. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So our confession says that God is pleased effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the scripture references they attach to this phrase. And the first one is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And so the confession used the phrase, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And here in Romans chapter 8, our reference is in verse 2. Let's just begin in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so we see here in the scriptures this description of this reality, this bondage, the law that we could not break, that's described here as sin and death, this what defines us in our very nature. The Lord delivers us. The Spirit of life sets us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so that's Romans chapter 8. Let's also look at Ephesians chapter 2 again. And so Ephesians chapter 2, another passage that uses this description of being dead in sin. What our spiritual condition is before God comes with this effectual call. What is He calling us out of? He's calling us out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so, again, just a very clear, if humbling, description of our condition before God comes with His powerful voice, taking His word and sending His Spirit and calling us. Again, the question is, what is He calling us out of? And the scriptures are very clear that It's not just that we need a little persuading or we need a little bit more information, that we're weighing things and leaning toward loving Jesus. That's not the picture that the scriptures give us of the human condition, this state of nature, of sin and death. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then, again, in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And so our dependence upon God in the things of salvation is total. There's nothing that we did to get this started. God is the one who came to dead people and called them to life. And from that point forward, our hearts are alive. We've experienced the new birth. We've received the gift of faith. And so what do we do with those things? Well, we exercise our faith. We look to the Lord Jesus. We love Him. We earnestly seek to walk with Him and repent of our sins and strive after the things of the Lord. And all of those things, certainly we see an activity and an effort and an expenditure in the lives of God's children. But what is the beginning of all that? It begins with a dead person being called to life. And so as Paul frequently does, he just, as he looks at these things, even as he's explaining them to his readers, he just breaks out in praise to God again and again and again. And that should be our own experience. And woe to us if we ever get so caught up in the things that God is calling us to do and our own efforts and energy that we would ever forget His grace is what we totally rely upon. Even in these matters of sanctification and walking with God, it is, as we are going to look at in just a moment, it is God who is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. We're dependent upon Him. And so this matter of effectual calling, He's calling us out of this state of sin and death in which we are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And we have our last passage then in 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're directed to verses 9 and 10. Let's begin our reading in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. And so here we have Paul writing again, describing this work of God. It's the power of God who is at work in the gospel. He is the one in verse 9 who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Again, not because of our works. Another description of just how helpless and dependent and totally passive we were in this act of receiving the grace of God, calling us to life. He called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And so we see both of these things taught in the scripture, this eternal plan of God, which in a sense certainly secures our future. What could be more certain than the plan of God who works all things according to the counsel of his will? But it's not enough that it's just in his plan. In the course of time, he brings that plan to fruition. That's the very same thing we just said. Of course it is going to determine the future because it is the plan of God. And how's it going to do that? By entering into your life and experience at God's appointed time, with God calling you to life and giving you, making you a new creation in Christ Jesus. So those phrases describe what we're called out of and this grace and how it's through the salvation that is found in Jesus. Now let's look back at the confession. Here we have our next phrase describing this effectual calling, how it accomplishes its glorious work, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Again, we need to be biblical in our understanding of these things. This effectual calling, this call that reaches to our hearts and calls a dead person to life, it's not some mystical feeling that we get, but it comes to us in the form of the claims of truth, of the gospel being presented to us in a way that penetrates our hearts and shakes us awake. And so our coming to life is actually described in terms of the darkness of our minds being lifted away, that slavery being broken, and the light of truth coming, so that we see and understand and know the truth of God in a way that we never did because of our bondage to the lies of the evil one. And so let's look at these scripture references that the confession is pointing us to. In Acts 26, and the reference is in verse 18, as is often the case with Paul, that's in the middle of a sentence. So more verses than not are in the middle of a sentence with Paul. So let's back up just a little bit. He's sharing his testimony here before the Roman governor. And in verse 12, Paul says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So that's a beautiful picture in Paul's explanation of this, of what is involved in this effectual calling, this deliverance from the bondage of darkness, turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. It's that those chains and that enslavement being broken. And so the confession then speaks in describing this effectual calling, that it is enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. And so again, when we look at the scriptures and we think about evangelism, we think about sharing the gospel with our own children, we might be tempted to think, well, you know, if they just grasp the formal concepts of truth here in the scriptures, if they can recite back to me and demonstrate they understand what we're talking about, the fifth commandment, or on and on and on, that is really the measure of regeneration. And of course, that's not the case. Many people have been able to speak the word of God. You know, you think about the prophet Balaam. I mean, he was a prophet. He spoke directly to God and then pronounced his word. And God tells us in Revelation he's burning in hell right now. So it's not enough just to be able to comprehend formally the truths and be able to relate them back. But there is, as the confession says here, this understanding that is spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. So just because it's not enough to formally or outwardly understand these things doesn't mean that this effectual calling isn't described in terms of understanding the things of God. It is. But it has to be an inner life being created and renewed by God Himself taking the blindness from our eyes, lifting us from the darkness, turning us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that with eyes that can finally see, we look upon the things of the Lord, which are focused on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand. We truly understand. We spiritually and savingly understand the things of God, what God says about us. We understand that. It breaks our heart to recognize that darkness and sin within us. And then we understand the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as a misguided teacher who got himself killed, but as the very Son of God who came from heaven, loving his people so much that he was willing to take our place, take our nature, and live and die in our place that we might receive his blessings. And on and on and on. These things become personally dear to us and loved by us. That's this sense of spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. But again, it would be a tragic and deadly mistake to say that because it's not enough to just formally understand the Scriptures, okay, well, let's throw that away and then go on to find out how we can experience salvation. It is a temptation in every age, and one we see very alive and well in our own day, that wants to break away from God's means of grace and find our own way. Something that appeals to our senses, something that we can feel or taste or touch. It's just the exact temptation that Israel fell into there at the foot of Mount Sinai with the creation of the golden calf. It's the age-long struggle to seek for something a bit more tangible than just the Word of God. But what we see in the Scriptures and what our confession stresses again and again is that it is the very Word of God that His Spirit takes and uses, again, breaking the chains of darkness and opening the blind eyes and raising the dead to life, giving us the new birth and giving us a love for the truth and a spiritual and saving understanding of the things of God. And we see this again in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Here's another description of how this effectual calling is not something separate from the truth of God's Word, but it is, in fact, God taking that very truth of His Word by His Spirit and giving us the understanding that we need and the heart that we need to desire and love those things. And in Ephesians 1, once again, we're in the middle of a sentence, so let's back up to verse 16. Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And so those are all glorious truths that Paul, he's earnestly praying that they will come to a saving and a deeper and a richer understanding of these things. This work of the Spirit, who's described here as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It's the exact same construction in the Greek we often see translated the Holy Spirit. Well, that's, you could say that, the Spirit of holiness. So here's another description that is attached to the very name of God. He's not just the Holy Spirit, but He's the wise Spirit. He's the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And just as we need Him in our quest for holiness to be made in the image of Christ, we need the Holy Spirit to come and to work holiness in us and to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. We also need this same Spirit to come and to give us the wisdom of God, the revelation in the knowledge of Him, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know these glorious truths about who God is. God doesn't save us in ignorance. That's another way of putting this. He doesn't save us against our will. We looked at that last week. And neither does he save us in ignorance. But he comes to us. He renews our heart. He renews our will so that we're running to him and not away from him. And he speaks the truth to us. He tells us of his love for us, of our need of his grace and salvation. And he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us faith to believe in him. And so, again, the saving work of God works in a way that renews and restores our wills, and it works through the truth of the gospel. It works by opening our eyes to the truth so that we, as rational creatures made in his image, freely and intelligently choose to love him. Now, does that mean that we know everything? Well, of course not. But there are some things that we do understand. These basic truths at the heart of the gospel. Every believer in Jesus, every Christian, every person who's experienced the new birth, that comes with a trust in Jesus. And that trust in Jesus is dependent upon and rests upon an understanding of him at some basic level, seeing him as the gospel presents him to us. And so this effectual calling, which is at the very genesis of our salvation in terms of our own experience of it, is described in terms of God taking his word by his Spirit, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Then we have another description. Taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. And let's look just at one reference in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. And so again, we have these promises of the work of redemption given here to Israel, things that they would find before them if they repented. In God's good time, he would come. Many of these descriptions looking ahead for their ultimate fulfillment, for the coming of the Messiah who would come and bring the full measure of these things to the life and experience of God's people. But notice the promise that God gives through Ezekiel to the house of Israel that they might have hope. It's a day of great backsliding and darkness and judgment being proclaimed, and yet there's hope offered because of who God is and his plans of grace and salvation. So in verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So what's that a description of? Well, it's a description of regeneration. It's a description of the new birth that Jesus talked about in John 3. It's a description of this work of effectual calling. That's what's involved. God coming and taking out, as this passage shows us, a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, a heart that could not feel anything toward God or be impressed with his grace and the truth of the gospel, being taken away in a heart of flesh that could throb and respond and be alive again toward God being granted to us. That's a description of this same work of effectual calling. So taking away their heart of stone, back to the confession now, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. And so let's look, while we're here in Ezekiel, first in Ezekiel chapter 11. In Ezekiel chapter 11. We'll just look at verse 19 and 20. Another promise that the Lord gave through his prophet Ezekiel. In verse 19, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So what's the effect then of this heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh? Well, it is that, as he said in verse 19, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules." So the confession describes that as renewing our wills. It's not just giving us a new heart, taking a heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh to understand the truth of the gospel, but it is going to carry us to the next step, understanding the truth of the gospel, of who God is, who we are, of who Jesus is, and what this glorious good news means for us, is going to invariably lead to this renewed will within us. A will that then chooses Jesus Christ. "Well, Lord Jesus, in light of all that you've shown me, I choose you. I love you. I hate my sin. I am so thankful that you have opened my eyes to see the bondage and the darkness and the dungeon in which I was being held in my own heart. Thank you for changing my heart to understand these things. And I want to serve you. I want to love you. I give myself to you." This effectual calling never stops short of that. It always follows through with renewing the wills of God's people. As Ezekiel, this promise declares, a new spirit being put within them so that they would walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. It's the picture of a people who know again who their God is, and they love him, and they delight to walk with him and to learn from him and to follow him. And so there's this new will. It's another way of describing what we already saw last week or 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 7, in terms of this new perspective on the struggle between sin and the Holy Spirit and his commandments that Paul spoke about in his experience as a child of God. Instead of delighting in sin and hating the commandments of God and the Word of God, Paul now has had a complete transformation. Even though he still sees this struggle within him, he now delights in the law and the commandments of God and the Spirit of God, and rejoices in that and hates the sin that he finds within him. That's this renewing of the will that we're speaking about. What do you want? What would you choose for yourself? Well, by the grace of God, this work of effectual calling yields a result by renewing our wills that we choose to put our faith in Jesus Christ. The very gift he gives us, we joyfully exercise. "Thank you, Father, for showing me about my sin. Thank you for showing me the Lord Jesus. And I want to put my trust in you, Lord Jesus." And so there's this yieldedness, this giving of yourself. Your will's no longer the will of a rebel. Get this out of my face. Don't remind me of my guilt, which makes me feel bad. I mean, that was the attitude toward the gospel before the heart of stone is removed and the will is renewed. Let's also look at Philippians chapter 2, and this was a verse we referenced just a few minutes ago. In terms of this renewing of the will of God's children, in verse 12, our reference is verse 13, but let's start in verse 12 of Philippians 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, it's not enough. God is not satisfied with just the outcome of some action being evident in our lives. You might think in terms of parents and children. You know, it's not enough that the child would pick up their room. You know, you've seen a child do that, and, you know, they're basically just throwing the toys in the basket, and I can't believe I have to do this. That's someone who's unwilling but afraid of getting a spanking or whatever, you know. That's not the picture of redemption here. God's effectual calling, we're not acting out of fear, okay, well, I'll do it. No, with a renewed will, a renewed spirit, God working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, he is changing our whole mindset on this and renewing our will so that our attitude is a willing attitude. Lord Jesus, just show me what you want me to do, and I will delight to do it. Now, do we see that willingness and that attitude consistently in ourselves? Well, no, because of that remaining sin, that struggle that is so real. But as Paul says, that no longer defines or describes who I truly am. It's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. That when we are confronted with God's word and we're shown our sin and we're forced to choose again, you can't have Jesus and this idol. You can't serve two masters. You can't live in this sin and belong to Jesus. The child of God will repent and will say, well, I can't turn away from Jesus. I want to follow you, Lord Jesus. I want to be delivered from this sin. And our prayers and our efforts and our longings are all for deliverance from sin and to walk with the Lord Jesus. And in time, those are answered. But that's what this renewing of the will is speaking about. God at work in us, not just in terms of those outward manifestations of obedience, but in our very hearts and our wills being renewed after his own. Let's also look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here we find in the Old Testament this same gospel being described, being promised, and the same need, you know, you might want to note. In the people of Israel, they're not in some separate category. They certainly needed all of these same works of God in our salvation. Every step of this is something that, as Paul says in Romans, the Jews and the Gentiles are in the exact same condition in this respect. And so Moses in Deuteronomy 30, he is preaching the gospel, calling them to walk after him. And he is speaking about if they fall away from God, they must repent. They must turn away from those sins and return to him. And so let's just look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 30. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And look at verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And there we have that same work of God being spoken about, that the more we seek after the Lord, the more we, in this struggle with sin, the more we fight against sin and seek after the Lord Jesus and ask for his powerful hand to be at work in us, turning from sin, turning to Jesus, the more God works in us, weakening sin. He is our strong ally and our glorious captain in the war against sin, even within our own heart. And so he will, as verse 6 says, circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And again, what is circumcision here? Well, it's certainly not physical circumcision. You can't circumcise your soul or your heart. But it is this picture, this powerful picture of the cutting away of all this old man, this dead, sinful man, to bring deliverance then through the covenant mercy of God, that we might be free of that to walk with God with a renewed spirit. And then the last passage that we'll have time to look at this morning, Ezekiel chapter 36 again. And we stopped short in our reading at verse 26. We'll read that verse again. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And now we look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so what is this a picture of? Well, by the Holy Spirit's powerful work in us, this causing us to walk in his statutes. Again, it's not the picture of dragging a kid kicking and screaming into the grocery store. I'll cause you to go into the grocery store. No, it is this inner transformative work of the Holy Spirit renewing us and freeing us from all these lies of Satan, which say you've got to run away from God. You've got to fight against him. That's your only hope of finding happiness and freedom. You'll be in bondage to his will forever. If you don't fight, you've got to fight every moment. Those are the lies of the evil one. And so God comes by his Spirit. He delivers us from those lies. He shows us how foolish and wicked they are. And so this causing us to walk in his statutes is changing our very hearts so that we desire, Lord, help me to walk in your statutes. You can read Psalm 119 for the testimony of this in the life of one of God's children. And when we see this description, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, and it's a very superficial reading of that that misunderstands and thinks, this is legalism. You know, you're saving yourself by keeping some written out commandments and rules. That's not the point here. The point is God's the one who came and gave you a new heart. That's the starting point. That didn't depend upon you keeping rules and commandments. But this is the fruit of a heart that's been renewed to say, Lord, instead of being a rebel, I want to be an obedient child. You tell me anything. Show me in your word. Show me what your will is. Show me what your commandments for my life are, how I should order my home, how I should approach my work, how I should keep the Sabbath day, how I should raise my children, how I should love my wife. You tell me what you want me to do, and I want to do it. I want to do all of it. That's the heart of a child that has been renewed. All right, well, we didn't make it quite to the end, but we've got to stop there. There are still a few more descriptions here that help us appreciate the richness of what God has done for us in this glorious work of effectual calling. All right, let's close with prayer and get ready for worship. Father, we do thank you for the power of your voice, which is able to raise the dead to life. And we know that that is our hope and confidence, and even our own salvation is in that powerful voice. We thank you for calling us, Lord. Each of us who loves the Lord Jesus can look back and know, at least from your word, that what happened in our own experience was you coming to us and calling us, coming to the dungeon of sin and the kingdom of darkness and tying up the strong man and then plundering his house and delivering us, raising us up, opening our eyes, renewing our hearts, clearing away all the webs of lies that the evil one had tied us in and wound about our hearts, and delivering us to see clearly once again, to see the Lord Jesus, to see you, our Creator and our loving Father, and to see ourselves as creatures, as children who had run from you and rebelled against you in wickedness and foolishness and self-destruction. And so, Lord, we thank you for the work that you alone could do. And we thank you that as we look at ourselves today and see a desire for you and a desire for your will, we see the evidence of that work in our lives. And we pray, even as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, that this would be continued and would grow, as Moses preached in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that we would continue to repent of our sins and turn to you, and that we would see more and more the power of the Lord Jesus conquering sin in our own lives, so that our wills would be more consistently exercised in serving you, and we would have a greater and greater measure of victory and deliverance from sin in our lives. Lord, we long to be yours. We long to be close to you, to walk faithfully with you. And we desire that with all of our hearts. Please grant that to us, Lord, and give us a diligence and an earnestness and delight in seeking your help through the means of grace that you've given. Even today, as we gather with your people to worship, may it be a time of great renewal and strengthening for each of us. And may we see, once again, the power of your gospel light shining in to what corners of darkness still reside within our hearts. Lord, may we see the Lord Jesus reigning as the King over our lives, even as we call you our Savior and our Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name.